Well, there was this monk, okay, he grew up in a monastery. His whole life he'd spent working and serving in this monastery, didn't have a lot of contact with the outside world. And one of these days he was out trimming a tree, and he's reaching for this branch, and he falls down into this patch of nettles. And he started getting like this really bad rash, and it was just getting worse and spreading. He thought, oh man, it's not going away. He had to call the doctor. So he calls up the doctor and reluctantly goes in to see the doctor. The doctor takes one look at him and he's like, okay, I know exactly what you're dealing with. We actually have the prescription on hand. Let me go grab that for you. He brings back, you know, the little sack of medication. It's ointment. He says, you know, you want to read the instructions to this, but it basically says, you know, apply this religiously. And the monk took it, and he's like, wondering what that might have meant. He walked out of the door, and a few weeks go by, and the doctor comes into his office. He sees the monk sitting there rather disappointed. And he's like, you know, what's wrong? What's going on? He's like, well, I don't get it. You know, I've applied this stuff religiously, like you said, and there's only little improvement. And he's like, well, you know, tell me about it. Well, you know, I wake up super early in the morning and pray. I'd hold the ointment right here in my hands. And when I go light my incense and burn candles and everything, I'd put it right up by the candles when I light the incense. He's like, okay. He's like, yeah, I'd even wear it around my neck during my yard work. And I started anointing the younger monks with it even. I mean, I was using this stuff. And the doctor starts laughing. He's like, well, you certainly are using this religiously, but you never actually read the instructions, did you? Well, no, I guess not. He's like, you didn't apply it to the infected area. He's like, no. Well, I'm surprised you saw any improvement in your rash at all, the doctor said. And the monk's like, oh, no. The improvement was actually in the younger monk's acne. It was clearing up pretty nice. But my rash is still really bad. So really silly story, I know, and I don't mean to be offensive to monks. A lot of brilliant monks throughout history, but I think this story serves as a good illustration of how we often treat the gospel. And the moral of the story is a cure will do you no good if you don't apply it properly. We have the greatest cure for life's problems. We have the greatest cure for all of life's nasty rashes, right, that can come about. And it's called the gospel. And so tonight's message is called Applying the Gospel. And what I want to do with you guys is look at three areas where Christians can fail to apply the gospel. We can so often get set in this religiosity where we apply the gospel religiously. We'll come to church. We go through the routine. We might even memorize scriptures and make sure we've got a few Christian stations on our presets, you know. And those aren't bad things in and of themselves. But let me tell you, those things are not the key to an effective life. Applying the scriptures, applying the gospel to your life is what's going to transform you. It's what's going to bring about abundant life. So we're going to look at three areas, as I said, that we must apply the gospel in order to be effective witnesses. Area number one, identity, who you are, your identity. We must choose to allow God to be the one to define us. Do you do that? Do I do that? We must allow God to be the one to give us our self-worth, to determine our value and who we are. And this is a tough one because we often can embrace the Lord and then go out there and find our identity in so many other things. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is the NLT version. It says this, if you guys could pull it up on the screen. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priest, holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, but now you are God's people. As you embrace this identity shift, he's saying, from darkness to light, from not really being a people, not even belonging to the Lord, now being an actual child of God, or as Roman puts it, an heir to the heavenly riches of Christ. People can look at you and see you as you embrace that identity and think, whoa, God must be good. And a common mistake we often make is when we try to define ourselves by anything other than the gospel, anything, even if it's something good, right? And what are the things that we often try to look to get our worth, our jobs, right? Especially if you're really good at what you do. you can typically try to find your identity. It's why a lot of middle-aged individuals who retire have these crises, because their identity was so rooted in what they did that after they retire, they don't know who they are anymore, right? It's not a sufficient source of identity. We look to our appearance. We look to our popularity. How many likes do we get on our posts, right, on Instagram? We do. It's true. It feels good to have people like you, but we cannot ultimately find our worth there, can we? Here's a very popular one, especially in this day and age, not drinking water, but finding our identity in our sexual orientation. Isn't that one today that we see a lot? And a lot of people are defined. It's funny because people will post these pictures about who they're with on Facebook and Instagram, and it's like they want that to be what defines them as an individual, who they are. When it's not, even if it's your spouse, you're not defined by your spouse even. Your sexuality is not adequate enough to define you. And I think the area that the enemy's really been able to get in on is the area of homosexual temptation. People who struggle with same-sex attraction. See, of all the struggles that we deal with, that is the one where the enemy's been victorious in convincing people who have that struggle that that's not something they deal with. That's who they are. The world wants to cram someone like that into its mold, right? And force them, this is what you're supposed to look like. This is how you're supposed to act. But it's not true, and it's not a sufficient place to find your identity in your sexual orientation. There's a pastor in England, Bristol, England. His name is Ed Shaw, and he happens to deal with and have same-sex attraction. Growing up as a young man, he noticed these desires, these proclivities, okay? Well, he scoured the scriptures to try to find loopholes. Okay, how can I honor Christ and still live this type of lifestyle? And it was clear to him he couldn't biblically do that. He can't have this lifestyle and honor Christ at the same time. And so he chose to honor God and find his identity in Christ rather than what the world wanted to give him as his identity. This is what he says in his book. He says, "What I want to avoid is any other identity that might attempt to displace my fundamental identity as a Christian. Because the thing that defines me most in life is not my sexuality, but my status as a son of God." And it's amazing. He's embraced this. I encourage you, if you deal with same-sex attraction, get this book. It's called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church. It's an amazing resource. If you have friends or maybe family who are in this lifestyle and you want to learn how to dialogue a little more openly with them, get this man's book. It's a tremendous book. But beyond sexual orientation, all the things we wrestle with and slip into as far as allowing ourselves to become defined, three things that we can sum them up in, three categories. Number one, we are what we do, right? We kind of talked about that. You're not what you do, okay? What you do does not define you. And it's not adequate enough in light of what God has said about you. Number two, we often believe that we are what we have, right? Like we want to get a nice house and a really nice car so people can look at them and see those things as accurate representations of who we are. You want to pull up in that nice Jaguar, right? Because it's a fine car and you want people to think, well, I'm a fine man, you know? Like I want this to be an accurate representation. Even if it's a $300,000 car, it's still not enough compared to the value God has already placed upon you. We are what others say of us. That's one we wrestle with. Whether it's bad or good, huh? Sometimes we allow what people's opinions are of us we actually start to believe that's who we are. We start to read the good news about us and start to believe that, oh, that I must have arrived if I've been able to fool these guys that I'm all together, right? But it's not true. And if people talk negatively about you, it's not true. It's not what ultimately defines you, but it's what God says. And here's what God says. Here's what the gospel says regarding that. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give the most prized possession, how can he not? Why won't he turn around and meet your needs today? But then he goes on to say, who shall bring charge against God's elect? Those people who are naysayers in your life. You're tempted to believe what they say and their press. Who can bring charge against you? It's God who justifies. It's what God says is what matters, is what he's saying. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can condemn you when God has already acquitted you? He's done everything in his power to acquit you. We cannot live off the opinions of men. And of course, the famous verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, no one. And I love this. This is the nitty-gritty, applying the gospel to our identity, okay? This is what the gospel says. The gospel says that the most supreme being in all of existence, the Creator God, he knows us, he loves us, and he values us so much to allow his son to be tortured and murdered on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's almost uncomprehendable, the love that God has for us, the value that he's placed upon us. A good friend of mine, who's also my realtor, actually, he's had this conversation with me before, where, especially when we were like house shopping, and I'd talk about this house or that house, and he's like, Sean, you know, you got to understand something about real estate. He's like, just because a website says a house is worth something, it doesn't really mean it's worth that. He says, you know what the worth of a house is? It's what someone's willing to pay for it. It's like, okay, all right. So you post your house for $200,000 and no one's willing to pay more than $150,000 for it. Guess what? Your house ain't worth $200,000, right? You post it for $200,000, people are lining up because they want to pay. They're willing to pay more. Your house is probably more than $200,000. Well, carry that idea to your soul. You are worth what people are willing to pay for you. More specifically, what the Creator God was willing to pay for you. That's the value that he's placed upon you and upon me. That's flattering, isn't it? It's very flattering. But of course, it's because his tremendous love for us. Not anything in and of ourselves. But this value is found. There's no identity that this world could possibly offer us that could even come close to this value that God has already placed upon you. And that's the amazing thing. You don't have to earn this value. He's already given it to you. He's already placed it upon you. We walk in it when we apply the gospel to our identity. We walk in this value. We get that love, the acceptance that is unrivaled from the gospel. And when we apply it to our identity, we should have no need to struggle with the approval of man. We should have no need to struggle with the fact that our car isn't as cool as we want it to be, or the fact that we don't have that promotion, because our identity is not wrapped up in those things. Those who are approved of by God have no need to prove themselves to man. So we apply the gospel to our rashy identities, right? Nasty, rashy identities. The second area, our desires. This is a hard one. Our desires, right? Listen to what Psalm 16, verse 11 says. It says, you show me, Lord, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And sometimes I'll just sit and just think about what that means. Like, I love the concept of fullness of joy. Like, you're so full of joy in God's presence, it's just like, you can't even contain it. Just overflowing out of your heart, out of your life. From his right hand flow, just pleasures, just flowing, just gushing. Pleasures coming from God's presence. There's nothing in the world by way of pleasure that can compare to the pleasure that God has for you. There's no drug. There's no sexual relationship. There's no accomplishment in this life that will compare to the pleasures God has flowing from his hand. Do you know God is a God of pleasures? You know he's the one who invented it? It was his idea. And we often find ourselves looking to things, looking to satisfy our own desires when we lack joy, don't we? Man, you kind of feel down. Well, you know, what can I go out and buy? What can I go out and do right now to make me feel better? And that's often, and I'm right there with you too. I recognize myself doing that, but it's often an indication that when I'm doing that, I'm not trusting God with my joy, with my desires. I'm looking to something else to fulfill me, to meet that need. But it's not a lack of things to make us happy when we're down. It's a lack of God's presence oftentimes. It's been said it's not a lack of presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but a lack of his presence, right? P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. I had to practice that one in the back of the mall. P-R-E-S. No. Listen to Psalm 36. This verse is awesome. Verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Same idea. There is a people group that God's like, here's the river of my pleasures. One day we will drink freely. But who is that? It's those who trust in him. It's those who in this life trust God with their desires, with their pleasures. So what does this look like? How do we trust God with our desires? Knowing that he is trustworthy, knowing that he has pleasures flowing from his hand. Well, number one, we do it his way. The desires you have, you need to understand, must be fulfilled God's way. Okay? So if God is the one who created us with these specific desires, and these desires are good, then we can also assume he's the one who created intended fulfillment of those desires. You see where I'm going? I went to on a date with my wife recently. We went to this restaurant, and we wanted to try the fish burger. Never tried it before. It looked interesting. And the waitress was like, the chef recommends that you only pan sear it on both sides. And I was like, so the middle's raw, or how's that? Well, yeah, it's raw, but it holds together, and it's very flavorful. And so I'm thinking, kind of reluctantly, well, he's the master chef. Why should I think I know better than the chef, right? So we get this burger out, and it was amazing. It was a really good burger. I think I'll get it again, pan-seared next time. But how much more can we trust God, the master chef of our desires, the master creator of our desires, the one who really knows what you're feeling and wanting? He's like, trust me. Let me fulfill that in my time, in my way. We got to allow it to do it in his way. And I just said the second one, his time. And this is the hard part, isn't it? Like if it was like God's way right now, sign me up every time. If God will satisfy me right now, if I just simply trust in him, man, that's kind of easy. And he does do that. He has done that in my life. However, there are certain things, and oftentimes it's not our timing. Oftentimes we have to wait for him to satisfy these desires. Seldom is the fulfillment that God brings quick and easy. That's not really God's style, is it? He's not like the microwavable God. You know, like if you were going to order a pizza from God, he wouldn't give you those little frozen bagel bites that you microwave. Nasty, you know? He'd give you like a big old New York pizza that takes a half hour to cook. Like that's the pleasure God gives. It's steady. It's satisfying. It's consistent. It's not cheap and easy like the world. The world offers, many of you guys know this, the world offers pleasures. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Like the devil knows how to make you feel good, and he knows how to do it fast. He's the microwavable God, right? And what he gives you, it feels good right away, and it has long-term costs, long-term bondage, long-term regrets, long-term side effects. I'm talking beyond your grave, into eternity. There are effects to our quick satisfaction from the world and from the enemy. But what God offers costs us something, doesn't it? But the cost is today. The cost is right now. Oh, I got to wait for it. I have to be patient. I have to do it his way, and therefore I have to wait for his way to come about. But the payout, when you do trust God, is long term. Do you see the difference? You trust God with that desire, your blessings will be reaped long term, beyond the grave, into eternity. Exponential blessing in eternity when you honor God with your desires today. And I saw this so tangibly in my life and felt it when I got saved. I was 19 years old when I got saved. And I had a fake ID. My mom's actually sitting in here. Hopefully I've told her this before already. had a fake ID, was drinking a lot. me and a particular friend of mine, and it was the lifestyle that we were living, and it was like every night the same thing, and it was starting to become dull to me because people were praying for me. But the point that I got saved, I received the joy of the Lord. Have you guys experienced that? Where like you're filled with a fresh joy. You're filled with a joy that you never had before. I had that joy and I knew it. I could feel it. It was tangible to me in my life, in my heart. And I still dabbled with alcohol a little bit. Just wondering like, is there still something in here for me? And I'd gone out with my friends a few times and, you know, I'd start to feel that buzz a little bit and I'd feel like backing away. And I remember one night by myself, I was drinking just to be like, okay, is there anything still here? And I started to kind of feel the buzz. And it was so evident to me that when the cheap joy, the self-medicated joy started to kick in, like the joy of the Lord, it wasn't there. It was almost as if the Spirit was like, you know, I'm not leaving, Sean, but I'm going to step out if you want to do this, like if you want to take matters into your own hands. And it grieved me so much to sense that. And I was able to sit and compare, okay, the joy of the Lord or this fake joy that's like cheap with regret. And I decided it's not for me. You know, it's this cheap joy is... I wasn't created to medicate myself with temporary and often destructive substances. It's not for me. It's not for you. Do you realize that? And if we were to look at like charts, like bar graphs, the joy from drinking versus the joy of the Lord, you'd see like these spikes of fake joy, of cheap joy, and like these crashes, right? Bam, bam, super lows. Where if you see the pie chart of the joy of the Lord, bam, steady and consistent. I mean, the amount of joy that we get from Jesus Christ, it's free, it's without regret. He satisfies us. And again, one very difficult area that we often find our identity in, and we also struggle with desires, is that area of sexuality. It's so hard. I remember being a 19-year-old young man saved, trying to honor the Lord in that area, and it was difficult. It was a struggle. I know that I can really attest to that verse where Paul says, you know, if you're burning with passion, you should probably get married. I remember burning, you know, with that kind of passion. It's a difficult thing. And I've sat around and considered like the young men that I see around me in my life who don't have an outlet, they're not married. And I pray for them. Like, man, I remember that. That was a really tough season. I consider those who perhaps struggle with the temptation of homosexuality and just think, man, to honor Christ in that is a commendable thing. That must be very difficult. But how often do we find ourselves throwing pity parties when we struggle with these sorts of things? You know, like, man, the cost. It's so I can't get drunk anymore. I can't get high anymore. I can't, you know, be with whoever I want to intimately anymore. And I, as I was considering this, and like if. Because that I've spoken with people, and that's their heart in the matter. You know, well, you know, it was just so hard to honor God in that or in this that I had to, you know, I had to do my own thing. And it's like, wait, you know, is that faith at all? Did you have faith? And I think about it because I don't know their struggles. We don't know the other person's struggle. And I don't mean to marginalize other people's struggles. But then God struck me with the perspective like, wait a minute, like there are Christian brothers and sisters right now who are having their families murdered in front of them because they choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet we're going to like be all self-pitiful because we can't sleep with whoever we want to sleep with. Because we can't honor God by staying sober. And I don't mean to be harsh, but that verse in Hebrews popped into my head. Like, we have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Like, what right do we have even in the Western culture to be like, oh, man, this is so hard. This Christian walk is so difficult. I know there's difficulty involved, but have you bled for Christ even? So I don't mean this to discourage you. Be encouraged. These men and women living in these awful situations and circumstances, honoring Christ, they are full of joy. And if they are, you can be too. These people who can't have their sexual desire fulfilled because their wife is killed or their husband is killed, God fulfills them. Read their stories. We have some friends that do missions in China. And they were telling us about a leper colony that they had visited. And these people, limbs are gone. Like, their parts of their faces are missing. And they're ostracized from the community. And they, every one of them is a believer. And they went and visited this colony. And one of the ladies, an old lady, grabbed our friend and said, we have everything we need in Jesus, as she was crying. Jesus can fulfill you. Don't let the enemy tell you, oh man, life is so hard following Christ. There is greater fulfillment in that woman's heart in the leper colony than there is in the drug addict's heart, finding his fulfillment in drugs, or the homosexual finding their identity and their fulfillment in that lifestyle. Don't believe that lie. So we do this. We honor God with our desires. We replace self-gratification, self-medication with God's satisfaction. Rivers of pleasure flowing from his right hand that we will experience one day in his time. And then thirdly, relationships. Man, this is the practical, right? We got to apply the gospel to our relationships. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, John just gets real with these guys. He calls them out. He's like, beloved, if God so loved us, well then shouldn't we also ought to love one another? He doesn't pose it as a question. He says, we also ought to love one another. You guys are struggling to love each other. Does God love you? Yeah. Well, does God love the world? Yeah. Well then how come you can't love the world is what he's saying, right? And if God so loved the world, then there's no exception in the world to who we must love. And initially, that's how it feels. It feels like we are obligated now to love everybody. Like, man, I gotta love those people too. But here's the great thing about the gospel. The great thing is that when we embrace the gospel, we embrace the love of God, there's no one in the world that we cannot love. Do you see the difference? It might start out obligatory. Man, I gotta love that person. But when you start to see them with cross-eyed vision, right? You start to place the value that Christ has placed upon us. Now, man, I can love that person. I can do that. The same value, it's placed upon everybody, rich, poor, young, and old, religious, lawless, everybody, you know? It's placed upon everybody. And when we apply this properly, it equips us. We become better spouses when we start to apply this value to people, when we start to see people as God sees them. This is how we apply the gospel to our relationships, our general relationships all across the board. We become better students. We become better bosses. We become all around better witnesses for Christ when we do this. And so why can't I witness for Christ? Why do I have such a hard time when I'm in this social environment and that social environment? It could be because you're not applying the gospel to your relationships, in this to your general relationships. And more specifically, our relationship conflict. This is the most rashy area of all, I think, that we just got to lather that gospel ointment all over, right? Because people are messy, and where there are people, there will be messes, right? Just accept that. Do you know you're messy? I'm messy. Like, we just got to accept that, you know? Even when we try to value, even as Christians, when we're trying to value each other with the value that Jesus has given us, we still offend each other. We still say stupid things. I say stupid things. I'm like, oh, I walk away. Why did I say that? That was so insensitive, you know? And so we're messy. So we have to apply to our relationship conflicts the realities of the gospel and what it says. And we find the solution in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is like probably one of the top counseling verses that pastors use. And it's the ministry of reconciliation, okay? Verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. He's saying those who have been reconciled to God through the gospel have been entrusted with a special ministry. You have a ministry. You didn't think you had a ministry? You do. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Well, I don't really have a word from the Lord. If you know the gospel, you have a word from the Lord. It's the word of reconciliation. How to be reconciled to God. But what he's saying here is it also works for people. It's not just man to God, but it's from person to person. This reconciliation, it works. And what does it say? What is this ministry? What does the gospel say? There's a fracture in our relationship with God, a huge chasm called sin. And this problem in our relationship with God, guess what? It was 100% man's fault, 100%. So all the issues you have with God, that I have with God, have nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with our sin nature and our shortcomings. We have fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we have issues. But who paid the price 100% to fix that problem? Jesus did. God did. God gave his only son. See, that's the ministry of reconciliation. We now know what it looks like to be reconciled to other people. It's actually choosing to be the one to bear the cross, even if we weren't the one that was wrong. And usually we are at least a little bit wrong, right? Like, we're not perfect. We're not Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could say he was completely innocent of it. But when we harbor anger, when we harbor bitterness toward others and fail to model this ministry, that we fail to model the gospel in our relationships. And we claim to be Christians. I say we because this is a continual struggle, I think, for everybody. I think forgiveness is one that God will continually test us in. You think you've arrived, and then he'll bring someone else to step on your toes, and you're like, oh, no, he didn't. I can't believe he said, you know. And now you gotta deal with that forgiveness again. But as Christians, when we claim to embrace the gospel, but we still have all this turmoil, we have all this conflict and broken relationships in our life, people are scratching their head. They're like, they're a Christian, right? Well, you know, where's the reconciliation? It's only natural for people to assume, like, if we're not reconciled to man, why would we be? Why is the gospel sufficient to reconcile us to God if it's not working in your earthly relationships, right? And this is the reason why loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself goes hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. Because applying the gospel to our relationship with God brings healing, and that healing in turn brings healthy human relationships. It's a natural byproduct. And if we don't have this, what makes us think we have this? Like John said, if you hate your brother, but you say you love God, you're not telling the truth, because they go hand in hand. And so may we not be guilty of lacking this ointment on our relationship conflicts, right? Laying down our ammunition is what we call it oftentimes in counseling. I have a couple who is in marriage and they're going through it, but they want to reconcile. They often come in with, he did this and she did that. And I ask them, do you guys want to be reconciled? Well, yeah. Okay, well, step one, you got to lay down your ammunition. You got to get all those rocks out of your pocket and leave them at the door. If we're going to move forward with this thing, you can't be hiding that, you know, that rock behind your back to throw it at that appointed time. You need to move forward to reconciliation. Forgiveness is what that is how that looks. That's how we look Christ-like. Now, by now, some of you are probably having a major moral dilemma. I know this always happens when we talk about reconciliation. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're sitting there and you're thinking of that one person, or maybe that group of people, that really legitimately wronged you, and you're like, horrified that God's going to make you go back and have that relationship that you used to have, right? It never fails. That's what people start to think regarding this ministry. So there are a few things we have to understand about reconciliation as we bring it up. And that is that just like the reconciliation of the gospel, reconciliation in your relationships, it's conditional. If the gospel is the model for reconciliation, Jesus has done everything on his side to make sure there's reconciliation possible. But is everybody in the world reconciled to God? Are they? No, they're not. Because there are people, even though Jesus has offered it and extended it to them, there are people who are not willing to change. And Jesus is like, you're not willing. You're not willing to come to me. You're not willing. You might you might say you want it. You might say you want heaven, but you're not changing. You don't want change. You don't want to be born again. And they're not reconciled. There are people who just flat out don't want a healthy relationship with God. They're not interested in a healthy relationship. And then now, maybe if they could get perks, you know, and manipulate the Lord, maybe they're interested in that, but they're not reconciled. It's conditional, isn't it? The same is true in your life. We do our part, guys. We forgive. You have to do that. You've got to stop holding on to your ammunition, because it's only going to make your pockets heavy. It's not going to do anything to the other person. It's only going to bring more stress into your life. Jesus said, forgive as you have been forgiven. He said, one that scares me, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. That one scares me. We got to forgive. But if the other person has no intentions of changing, okay, or they're not interested in a healthy relationship with you, then you're completely within your rights and you're not obligated to actually restore that relationship to what it used to be. I know Robert touches on this a lot. He says, like, if someone violates, for instance, he uses the example of a father. If you have a father who seriously violates his wife or his children in horrible ways, there might be reconciliation in that relationship down the road, but it will never be what it used to be, because in a sense, he's torn up his father card. That's what Robert says. And it's a great picture of what happens with sin and how it can damage us. So don't freak out, but know that applying the gospel does mean you've got to be willing to reconcile, willing to forgive, even as Christ has forgiven us. So, oh, and by the way, just something practical. By way of, I guess, Romans 12, as much as it pertains to you, live peaceably with all men, okay? By way of practicality, if there's someone in your life who's demanding to be more a part of your life, and they're actually trying to tell you where your boundaries should be, that should be a huge red flag that you should probably set up boundaries for that individual, okay? If someone wants a healthy relationship, they want to be reconciled to you, they're not going to demand that you make them be a part of your life more than what you're willing, right? So just a few practical things. I feel like we got to touch on that stuff. So anyway, in closing, we leave here. Get out your little prescription sack and just start applying this ointment all over the place, all right? Because we're messy and we need healing. We apply it to our identity, finding our greatest worth in Jesus Christ. We apply it to our desires, trusting God to fulfill us, to meet our needs. We apply it to our relationships, okay? Stand with me, would you? Let's all pray. And Father, we do just praise you that you have given us, Lord, good news. Lord, you are a God of good news. The gospel that Jesus is victorious over death, that Jesus has made a way not only for us to be forgiven, but to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. Lord, may we be individuals who really live this, who live transformed lives as we embrace this truth, as we apply this gospel to the messiest areas of our lives. And Lord, we do stand before you this evening broken. We stand before you, Lord God, those who struggle. And even as we acknowledge, Lord, these three areas tonight, we know that it's not just a flip of the switch that's going to do this for us. So we pray for the equipping of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that as we dig deep, that as we seek your love, Lord God, you would equip us to really apply this healing to our lives, Lord, that we might be effective witnesses, that we might love our neighbor in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord God, that we might find, Lord, our security in who you say and what you say of us, Jesus. I pray that over these men and women standing before me. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.